Our sermon text this morning, as we continue our journey through the first three chapters of Genesis, is found in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now, I have to say, preaching through the first two chapters of Genesis was a real joy for me. I don't know about for you. We got to talk about things like creation, ex nihilo, the length of creation days, the nature and meaning of God's creation of the animal kingdom, the fundamental goodness of creation itself, the glory of being made human beings in God's own image, the gift of Sabbath rest that we have in imitation of God Himself, the importance of our physical bodies, the significance of our work, the power of human speech, and the wonder of marriage. But then, I don't know if you noticed, but a few weeks ago, the tenor of our sermons changed. We started focusing on other things, things that were maybe less exciting and encouraging. What changed is that we left Genesis 1 and 2 and we entered the world of Genesis 3. First, we looked at the problem of evil, right? Why does evil exist at all in this beautiful world that God made? And then last week, we focused on the presence of the serpent in the garden, Satan himself. And there's more difficult topics coming up. Today, we're going to look at the topic of sin from Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Next week, we're going to talk about shame from Genesis 3, 8 to 13. The following week, we're going to look at the curses, verses 14 to 19. And then finally, look at the greatest curse that Adam and Eve experience of all, the curse of exile from God's presence. Now, I know that this is probably not a super exciting preview of sermons to come, right? Sin, shame, curse, exile, right? But if we're going to deal with the horror of Genesis 3, these are the topics that we have to address. And make no mistake, Genesis 3 is horrific, especially coming after, as it does, Genesis 1 and 2. It is perhaps the most horrific chapter of all of the Scriptures. It is inexplicable. It is irrational. It is revolting. And yet, if we're going to truly understand this good and yet fallen world in which we live, we have to be willing to do justice to what the Scriptures teach here in this chapter regarding the horror of sin and the suffering and death that it brought into the world. And yet, even here, even in this chapter that is so difficult, the sin, the shame, the curses, the exile, the death, we don't just see those things. It's important to say this. We see also God's response to these things. God Himself wading into the brokenness of His creation. God Himself beginning to point to the redemption that He would one day fully bring. In other words, here in Genesis 3, we don't only see the horror of human sin and rebellion, we also see the gospel. We see the good news of God's love expressed in His care and His grace for humanity, even in their sin. With that in mind, let's listen now again carefully to God's holy and inerrant word, this time from Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight as we study this, your word. We ask this through the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you preach through the scriptures week by week, you'll inevitably find that there are some topics that the text forces you to deal with that you just feel like are completely out of your experience, basically. And you start to wonder, how in the world are you going to have anything coherent to say? And I found in those situations that the best way forward is just to try to say as little creative stuff as possible and just get out of the way of the text and let it speak, right? But I do have to admit that today, when we come to our topic, that's not how I feel. I don't feel out of my league. In fact, when it comes to the topic of the text this morning, I feel like I'm kind of an expert. I've been doing it all my life, for as long as I can remember. And I'm willing to bet that you are too, you have too, and that you are an expert as well. That's because the topic and focus of our text this morning is sin. And in particular, the first sin of the human race, the sin of Adam and Eve and eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This sin that brought about the fall of our human race. And what's important to note about this first sin that Adam and Eve committed is not only that it plunged all of humanity into a state of sin and misery, as our catechism puts it, and that's a topic we'll explore more fully in the weeks to come, but I think it's also important this morning to focus our attention on how this first sin of our first parents actually becomes paradigmatic and insightful for understanding all human sin. This sin not only has theological realities for us about what it does in terms of our relationship with God, it also teaches us something about the nature of sin itself. You see, if all this text were meant to tell us is that Adam and Eve sinned, and that's bad news for us, sin and misery and death entered the world, then why is there so much detail in this conversation about the serpent and what he says to the woman and what her thoughts were and what her heart was like? I think the detail that is here is given to us to teach us something about our own hearts, our own motivations when it comes to this experience that is universal to us all, this experience of sin. And that's helpful because even if we are experts in terms of our experiential knowledge of sin, we all also need to grow in our understanding of how sin actually works. What it is, what drives it, what our sin reveals about our hearts in relationship to God. Because I think sometimes we can be blind to those things. But our text this morning teaches us wisdom, not just about what sin brought about in the world, but what sin actually is, what it is when we sin against God. So what does our text teach us this morning about this topic of sin? I want to focus on three things. First, our text this morning shows us that all human sin has to do with a fundamental rejection of God's authority. All human sin, this text shows us, has to do with the fundamental rejection of God's authority. Listen to how the text begins once more. The writer tells us, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, sometimes I think we can overly analyze and even psychologize the motivations and reasons for the sins that we commit. Sometimes we can just make it more complicated than it actually is. Because at its core, all human sin has to do with this question. This question: who is really in charge? Or perhaps to put it more directly, who should be in charge if things were the way they should be? God or us? Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Those are the serpent's first words to the woman. And it seems as though in those words he begins with them, because in speaking them he is inviting the woman and the man who is there with her, silently but with her, to see God's authority as onerous and arbitrary and oppressive. Right? Who is this God anyway, the serpent is saying? And why does he have the right to declare all the trees in the garden off limits to you? Now, of course, the serpent's words contain an important deception, right? God didn't tell the man and the woman that they couldn't eat of the fruit of any of the trees in the garden. Pretty much the opposite, actually, right? He said they were given all the trees in the garden except for one. But implicit in this question is an invitation to begin to doubt and question the authority of God to set the rules in the first place. Our catechism defines sin as any want of conformity unto, or any transgression of, the law of God. And that's a great definition, because inherent in it is an assumption that God's law is the standard that God has the right to set up and enforce over us as our sovereign King and our Creator. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 19 declares that he loves God's law. He loves God's authority over him. It is a delight to his heart. It is like honey in his mouth. And indeed, that is how God's law, God's authority, is meant to function in our lives. It's meant to be a blessed thing, something which, followed, if followed and submitted to, gives us not slavery, but freedom and life. But fundamental to human sin is this perspective that the serpent invites Adam and Eve to adopt, this perspective that God's authority is actually overbearing. It's suspect. And we would actually be justified in throwing it off. In fact, our rebellion is not only justified, it is actually the only right and wise thing to do. Make no mistake, we can talk about struggling and weakness and brokenness, and I use those words to describe my sin. We can use those words all we like, but at the core of it, we must acknowledge that all human sin is about rebellion. There's no way to dress it up and make it look pretty. Sin is about rebellion against God's authority. It's about who is really in charge, who is really Lord and Master over our lives, and the fundamental belief that we betray when we sin, that it should be us and not God. But our text this morning doesn't only show us that all human sin has to do with a rejection of God's authority. It also shows us that all human sin has also to do with the questioning of God's goodness. It's not just about rejecting God's authority, it's also about questioning God's goodness. Listen to how the interaction between the serpent and the woman continues to go. The woman hears the serpent's statement or question, and she says to him, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." And she corrects his misunderstanding. But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, when the serpent says to the woman here, "You shall not surely die," he's obviously lying, right? He's challenging God's authority and integrity to carry out the promised punishment for sin. Adam and Eve, not that day, but they will die because they ate of the fruit of the tree. But why does the serpent add this explanation that comes after the lie when he says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil"? It seems that what the serpent is doing here is inviting Eve to question God's goodness. God is hiding something from you. That's what he's implying. God is holding something back. God has a secret that you're not in on. If you eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree, you will not die. In fact, you will become like God himself. And God doesn't want that. That's why he's keeping you from it. Because if you do it, you'll be like him. And indeed, in our own temptations to sin today, this question of God's goodness, God's trustworthiness, is paramount. Right? Often when we give into temptation, it's because we have convinced ourselves, like Adam and Eve, that God is keeping something from us that we would enjoy. That would be good, that would be fun, that would be life-giving. God is keeping it from us because he is arbitrary, because he is not trustworthy. And in this aspect of sin's deception, it is not only God's authority that is at stake, but his character as well, and especially his repeated promise to give us good things, to give us good things, that his law is good for us. But our text this morning doesn't only show us that all human sin has to do with a fundamental rejection of God's authority. It doesn't only show us that all human sin also has to do with a questioning of God's goodness. It also shows us something else. Our text this morning also points us toward what happens when we come to reject God's authority, when we question God's goodness, when those two things come together. We then quickly become discontent with all the things that God has given us, and we embrace fully the power of sin. Listen once more to our text this morning as we hear what happens after the woman dialogues with the serpent, after she begins to question God's authority and God's goodness. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It is striking when you hear this story, how attractive the tree of the knowledge of good and evil becomes after the serpent is done speaking to Adam and to Eve, right? After Adam and Eve give in to the serpent's deception and begin to question both God's authority and God's goodness, it is then that the tree seems to glow with a strange light, to burn with beauty, to be this kind of lodestone that they can't take their eyes off of. They almost can't seem to help but reach out and taste it. And of course, the crazy thing is at this point in their lives, God has given Adam and Eve literally the entire world except for this one tree for their enjoyment. Right? They're consumed with desire and longing in a world that is all theirs. Right? They could have tasted the ripest mangoes, the juiciest oranges, the most amazing bananas. They could have swam in the warm river of clear water and then lounged under the sun to dry. They could have run with antelopes. They could have swam with dolphins in the ocean. They could have climbed the most wonderful mountains. They could have simply enjoyed the delight of each other's physical bodies, known the pleasure of a one-flesh union without shame. They could have done literally anything, like not metaphorically, but literally anything. They could have possessed anything, enjoyed anything in all of creation except for this one thing. And in this situation of abundance and blessing, what is it that Adam and Eve are consumed with desire for? It's the only thing they can't have. Right? In the end, they decide that all that God has given them is not enough. It is not sufficient. They cannot be content. They need something else, something more. And that's how human sin works, isn't it? When we reject God's authority, when we question God's goodness, we quickly find ourselves in a situation where we are unable to be content. with all the rich blessings and enjoyable things that God has given us. Right? Instead of being content with the spouse that God has given us, we lust for someone else. Instead of being content with the financial resources that the Lord has entrusted to us, we covet what other people have and even steal if we think no one's looking. Instead of being content with the limitations God has placed on us as human beings, we burn with rage. We try to force the world to conform to our own image of how it should be with angry words or even physical violence. This is how human sin works. Rejecting God's authority, questioning God's goodness, leads us to a place where we are discontent, uncontent with what God has given us. So as we move toward a conclusion this morning, what applications can we make from this text? First, I think just simply, this text is given to us as an explanation for our own experience in the world. We are meant to read this text and say, there it is. That's me. It's not just something that happened a long time ago. That's me. All of us know what it is to sin. And according to the scriptures, all of us sinned in the sin of Adam. All of us inherited a sinful nature from our first parents. This is not just a story about our distant ancestors. It is a story about us. And we'll talk more about the consequences of that reality in the weeks to come. Second, I think this text gives us real insight into the true nature of sin. Right? This text, if we study it closely, I think will give us insight into the dynamics of how temptation works. How temptation works in our own lives. Hopefully, it will help us to realize that the sin in our own lives, the particular sin that we struggle with on a daily basis, right? And I know you have those sins. I have them. Those sins cannot be simply chalked up to bad habits, unconscious weaknesses, but our daily sins, the ones that we struggle with, those temptations are actually rooted in our actual intent to rebel against God, to rebel against His authority, to doubt His goodness, to refuse to be content with the good things He has given us. Right? Far too often, I think, we play nice with the sin in our lives, if we're honest. Or we just say, this is just how things are. It's sort of excusable. Everybody does it. And we begin to overlook things. We begin to put off dealing with the sin in our lives seriously. But this text reveals to us again the true motivations that are at work in our hearts when we sin. How our sin actually reveals who we are and what we think about God. But if all this text does is help us realize that we are sinners and forces us to acknowledge the actual horror of our sin, if that's all this text does, then we are in trouble, right? That is not really great news. That we're sinners and our sin is complicated and reveals our hearts towards God and they're really bad. Right? We need something more than that. We don't just need to better understand the horror of our own sin. We need the good news of God's love for us in the midst of that sin. So where is the good news in this text? In these first seven verses of Genesis 3. I think the good news in this text is found actually in what it lacks and what is not. Because this text lacks someone who will pass the test in the garden. Someone who will stand up to the serpent and shut his mouth. Someone who will choose to trust God and submit to His law, no matter what the cost. And the good news, friends, of the rest of the Scriptures is, of course, that we indeed have been given someone just like that. At the beginning of each of the Gospels, apart from John, right after Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River, something interesting happens, right? You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all talk about this. They each tell us how immediately after His baptism, Jesus then not just sort of wanders out and happens to find Himself in the wilderness, but the Spirit that descended upon him at his baptism, then immediately leads him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's why he went there. He didn't just show up and all of a sudden the Spirit led him to the wilderness immediately after his baptism so that he would be tempted by the devil. Why does this happen? Why does the Spirit lead Jesus out to be tempted by Satan at the very beginning of his ministry? I think it's pretty simple. In his baptism, Jesus has been proclaimed to be God's Son, right? This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's what the voice from heaven said. This is God's Son. Just as Adam was also called God's Son. This is a connection that if you look at the Gospel of Luke, you'll see the genealogy is given in Luke after the baptism, before the temptation, and it ends by saying, and his father was Adam, and Adam was the Son of God. And then immediately after that, the Son of God, the new Son of God, Jesus Christ, is led in Luke 4 out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Because if Jesus is going to be God's true Son, then he has to do what Adam failed to do. Adam, the first Son of God, failed. If Jesus is going to be the Son of God, he must stand up to the temptation of the serpent. He must resist the sin that Adam gave into. Consider for a moment how each of Satan's temptations line up with the temptations that were given to Adam and Eve in the garden. Right, first, Satan tells Jesus to turn the stones into bread so he can eat. Well, there's nothing wrong with bread. I like bread. You like bread? There's nothing wrong with eating when we're hungry. But in this situation, the Spirit, by the will of the Father, has led Jesus into the wilderness so that he would fast. And so, Jesus submits to the authority of his Father and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. God has instructed him to fast, to not eat, and so he submits to that authority. Next, Satan shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world and encourages him to take an easy path to glory. Right, instead of the way of the cross, instead of the way of suffering and death, Satan says, just worship me and you can have it all. Now, Jesus will indeed receive all the power and glory that Satan offers him and more. But he chooses in the face of this temptation to trust the goodness of his Father. He trusts that even though the path before him is a strange one, even in this, his Father will be good to him, even as he takes this difficult path, the path of suffering, the path of death, the path that will lead to the cross, trusting that his Father is good and that he will receive true glory this way rather than the false path that Satan offers. Finally, Satan takes Jesus to the top of the temple and he tells him to throw himself off and receive a tangible assurance, a visible sign that he is indeed God's Son. The angels will swoop down and protect him. And he'll know for sure he's God's Son. And indeed, perhaps if Jesus had done it, if he had thrown himself down, maybe his Father would have sent the angels to protect him. But if Jesus chooses here, it's important to see this, Jesus chooses to be content with the sign of God's love and affection that he has already received days before in his baptism. Now, his baptism wasn't that impressive. It wasn't super miraculous. It wasn't anything like jumping off the top of the temple and being saved. But he says, it is sufficient. What God has given me is sufficient in his affection and his sign in my baptism. He says, it is said, Satan, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, what the gospel writers are each showing us here is that here at last, here in Jesus Christ, is the new Adam. Here is the one who will be God's true Son. And in him, in this man, we see not only the one who will die on our behalf, but the one who actually will obey God on our behalf as well. The one who is faithful, but we are unfaithful, the one who delivers us from our sin, not only by his sacrificial death, but also by his righteous obedience. And this Adam is greater than the first. This Adam far outshines the first Adam. For it is now his life, his obedience, his faithfulness by which we are defined, and not our own. This is why the Apostle Paul tells us, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or as Paul puts it somewhere else in Romans, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Indeed, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God for the one who is our righteousness, the one who is our faithfulness, the one who is even our life, Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, indeed we thank you for your Son. Your Son who stepped in where the first Adam failed. Your Son who passed the test of temptation. Your Son who trusted in your goodness, who submitted to your authority, who was content with all that you had given him. Father, give us hope this morning that in our union with him, we also receive his righteousness, his faithful life on our behalf. This is good news, Father. Help it to be true for each of us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.